pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your promise to use that word to speak to our hearts and to build us up in the faith. And so, O Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to come and help us now, help him who preaches and all of us who listen, that we might be drawn nearer to Christ, that we might understand him more fully, that we may love him more dearly. So hear us and bless us. Open our hearts and our ears that we might receive rich things out of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me say that it is a great pleasure and privilege to be back here and to worship with you again after a number of years now. I'm sorry you have to look at those DVDs. The only good news is that they were made relatively recently, so I haven't aged too much. You can't spend all your time thinking about poor Dr. Godfrey, how he's falling apart. So anyway, I'm delighted to be here with you, and particularly delighted that we can look into God's Word together. So I would ask you to turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 27, and we'll take up the reading at verse 33. We are focusing on an aspect of the crucifixion of our Lord tonight, which seemed to me particularly appropriate as we will come to the Lord's table to, by faith, receive the benefits of his death. It is good to meditate on that great event. And so listen with me as I read from Matthew 27, beginning at verse 33. Let us hear God's own word. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So far the reading of God's word. I suspect many of us may be familiar with that old spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" A question repeated and repeated and repeated, and then responded to with the word, "Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the purpose of that spiritual, of course, is to ask, how do we react to the crucifixion of Jesus? What does it mean for us? How do we understand it? And my hope is tonight that we might understand that crucifixion a little bit more by looking at some of them who were there, some of the people who were actually there at the cross on the day in which Jesus died. And you know, there were really quite a few people there experiencing quite different reactions to the Savior and his suffering. We see the Roman soldiers there who actually performed the crucifixion, the nailing of Jesus to the cross. And as far as we can see, at least at the beginning, they are completely indifferent to what's going on. They're just carrying out their job. One more day at work. One more criminal to execute. No big deal. And then there are those described as passers-by and chief priests and elders and scribes and even the criminals who were crucified with him. And it were recorded that they mocked Jesus. They derided Jesus. They hated Jesus. They had no intention of letting him die in peace. They were there to point out to him the utter failure of his life, to point out to him how he had been abandoned by God, and to show that all that he had been and claimed to be was untrue and fruitless. Quite a group of people. And then we're told, a ways off, at a distance, there were also a group of women who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who had ministered to him, who loved him, who believed in him, and who stood a ways off grieving at what was happening to their Lord. So here we have remarkable reactions, don't we, from those who were there. Some indifferent, some hate-filled and mocking. Some believing and grieving. But as many times as I have read this story, it was only recently that I noticed there's a fourth group there that I'd never paid much attention to. I think you're probably all smarter than I am, so you've probably already thought about this and noticed this. But there's another remarkable group. I think I hadn't really noticed them because they're called bystanders. And I guess I sort of just had mentally connected them in my mind with the passers-by. But actually, they're presented in a rather different way. It's a fourth different reaction that I think Matthew intends for us to pause over and meditate on as another reaction to the death of Jesus. And it was striking to me as I began to meditate on it, that Matthew has put this here at the very heart of things, the reaction of these bystanders. These bystanders are introduced only at the last hour, after Jesus has hung on the cross from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. It's at the ninth hour that we are introduced to these bystanders. And these bystanders come not only at the last minute, but they come at this central moment between Jesus' great cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus' final cry and death. So what these people say, Matthew seems to want to highlight, but I'd never noticed. And it led me to do some thinking. What is the purpose of this strange little episode? Verse 47, "And some of the bystanders, hearing it," that is Jesus' cry out, "said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. What's going on in this reaction to Jesus? These bystanders aren't exactly indifferent. These bystanders aren't exactly hate-filled. These bystanders aren't exactly believing. What does Matthew want us to see in their reaction to teach us more about how we should react? Because as we look more carefully at these bystanders, what we'll see is they're put right at the center of the story as those who don't get it. They just don't get it. They were there, but they didn't get it. And I think Matthew wants us to say, don't be there and not get it. Be there and get it. But their not getting it helps us to understand a little more fully what it is we're supposed to get. And what we see in the first place is that they didn't get what Jesus said. And when you think about that, it's sort of peculiar that they didn't get what Jesus said. Because we're told he cried out with a loud voice, and they heard him. But they didn't hear it. It's not as if they're bystanders who are unfamiliar with the Bible, because how do they respond? They've heard him say, Eli, Eli, lama, and they say to one another, is he calling for Elijah? They know enough to know that the prophet Malachi had prophesied that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. They were enough a part of the Jewish community that they knew that there was expectation amongst Jews that Elijah was coming. You remember that John the Baptist was asked, are you Elijah? Some wondered whether Jesus was Elijah. Some Jews believed that Elijah might miraculously appear at times of particular difficulty and trial in the lives of God's people. And so to say maybe Elijah will come, maybe he's calling for Elijah, is really not a surprising thing. And of course, Elijah had come, hadn't he? He'd come in the person of John the Baptist to prepare the way and to call the people to repentance. And many of the people hadn't heard, hadn't listened, hadn't paid attention. And Elijah had come on the Mount of Transfiguration, hadn't he, to meet with our Savior to prepare him for his death on the cross. And so all of this Elijah expectation is not illegitimate or not completely wrong. But these people who are standing by, standing around, standing near, what do we learn about them? They weren't really paying attention. They hadn't really heard what Jesus said. They missed it. Their minds were on what their minds were on. Their minds appear to have been on the kind of religious commitments they'd already made. They're committed to some kind of Jewish folk religion about Elijah, so they sort of reprocess things. They haven't really been listening to Jesus. And so they missed this remarkable statement of Jesus. Now, if they were well-informed enough to know about Malachi and his prophecy of Elijah, they were probably well-informed enough to know about Psalm 22. And tragically, they missed this last great recorded word in Matthew. We know Jesus says a few words beyond this from other Gospels. But here, this is the word that Matthew wants to highlight, because this is at the very heart of what Jesus is doing as Savior. He is being forsaken by God that we will never be forsaken by God. He is experiencing suffering and abandonment in our place so that we can be assured we will never be abandoned by God. And these bystanders have missed it. They've missed the remarkable identification by Jesus with his people, with their needs. They've missed this moment when Jesus has taken all the burden upon himself. It's like people who might come to church and not listen closely to a sermon. Can you imagine such a thing? I can't imagine such a thing. And the reaction here is sort of, what did he say? They missed it. They didn't get what he said. And they missed this absolutely crucial, central moment in all of redemptive history. They were there. They saw him suffering. They had enough interest to not only come, but not be bystanders. Not be passers-by. They're bystanders. They're standing around. They're paying attention to a limited extent. But they don't hear what Jesus really said. They didn't get it. And the way this comes to us then and speaks to us is, are we listening to Jesus? Are we hanging on his words? Are we eager to understand? And do we appreciate the incredible privilege that is ours when he says, come. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says that at the table to his people. Come, you are hungry and thirsty. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Jesus is the provider. Jesus is the one who feeds. Jesus is the one who gives the water of life. And he does all of that for his people because he was forsaken by God. And that's what we have to hear from his lips, that he's the forsaken one, that we might never be forsaken. They didn't get what he said. And they didn't get what he needed. You notice that curious response? It kind of mystifies the commentators a little bit. One of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. What did Jesus need as he hung on the cross? What did he need as the whole wrath of God fell upon him? What did he need as he was offering up his body in fulfillment of his Father's will? These people thought he needed wine. Now, where the commentators are divided is, they say, now, is this an act of mercy on their part to try to give him something to drink when he's thirsty? Or is this a further act of torment on their part to give him something to drink that will actually make him thirstier? I think it's probably making him thirstier because Psalm 69 talks about giving poisonous food and sour wine to drink. So it seems not a mercy, but a further torment. But maybe they thought that giving him some liquid, even if it tormented him with greater thirst, the liquid itself would keep him alive a little longer. And that seems to be what's going on in their minds. Let's keep him alive a little longer to see if Elijah will come. What he needs is a little wine and a prolonged life. And what we need, they seem to be saying, is we want to be here for the show. We want to be here for the spectacle. We want to be here for the excitement. What an occasion it would be to be here when Elijah shows up. What could be better than that? Do you know that every pious Jewish household to this day, when they celebrate Passover, they leave a chair empty? And that chair is for Elijah. They're still waiting for him to come. And these people, these bystanders, they're religious junkies. They're out to accumulate religious experiences. They're out for the show. And so they run to give him wine. And then they wait to see, is Elijah going to come? They didn't see what Jesus really needed. And what was it that Jesus really needed? What Jesus really needed was to die. That's what he came for. That was his purpose. That's what he came to do. Elijah couldn't save him. The Father wouldn't save him. And Jesus might not save himself. Because he knew the Father's purpose. He knew the reason that he'd come. He came for this very reason, that he might die for his people. And you see how Matthew is underscoring that for us in the reaction of these people. They just don't get it. They haven't listened to him, and now they don't understand what he's about. And you know, our Lord didn't need saving on the cross, did he? Remember, Jesus had said, "No one takes my life from me." He wasn't a victim of circumstances. He wasn't a victim of Rome's imperial power. He wasn't a victim of the high priest plotting. He was the faithful son of his Father, come to lay down his life for his people. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I lay it down, and I can take it up again." Which is exactly what he'll do. But here's the tragedy of the people who were standing there, and they didn't know what Jesus needed. They didn't know what Jesus was about. They didn't understand anything of what was going on. And they also didn't get, of course, what Jesus was doing. What was Jesus doing there on the cross? What did they think he was doing? They didn't seem to really know. They didn't seem to really care. They just wanted some spectacle. And what did Jesus do? He died. How do you think they reacted? Now, I know we're not supposed to speculate as preachers and exegetes, but I think almost certainly they were disappointed. No show. No drama. No splendor, no spectacle. He just died. Well, that's over. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. And here's, one might say, the most tragic reaction of all to the cross. To look at the cross, to stand at the cross, to contemplate the cross and say, nothing happened. He died. It's over. We had hoped he might redeem Israel. They'd say that about him later. The men on the road to Emmaus. We'd hoped that he might have amounted to something. We had hoped he might do something. And the great tragedy of human history is the number of people who looked at the cross and said, too bad. And yet, those who hated him, those who reviled him, those who despised him, are the ones who, by their own words, actually expressed exactly what it was that Jesus was doing. It's as if the Spirit of God forced them to be prophets against their will. Who is this Jesus? He's the one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He said he would, and he did. He destroyed the temple in his death, didn't he? Tearing the curtain, the separation to the most holy place in two in his death. Giving access to the holy God through his flesh. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. say, if he were the Son of God, if he came down from the cross, we'd believe in him. Do you think they would have believed in him? No, they weren't sincere in that statement. They had rejected him, they had despised him, they had handed him over to death because they had utterly rejected his claim that he was the Son of God. But here they are bearing testimony. He is the Son of God. He does come down from the cross to newness of life. Not on their timetable, but on his. He saved others. He cannot save himself. That's the best short sermon on the work of Jesus Christ that I've ever heard, preached by the mockers and the haters. That's exactly it, isn't it? That's exactly it. He saved others because he would not save himself. And that's what's happening here in this remarkable passage. That's what's displayed before us. That the Son of God, at the cost of the agony of his soul, laid down his life to save others. And these bystanders were there, but they didn't get it all. What was happening? They didn't pay attention to his word. They were there only for the spectacle. And so they missed the most important moment in human history. Can you imagine that? Being at the great cornerstone, the great turning point of human history, and walking away saying, well, that was a disappointment. All he did was die. The tragedy of that. The tragedy of being there and not trembling. The tragedy of seeing heaven bear testimony as all turned black. And not understanding what the Father was saying. The tragedy of being in that town when the graves were opened and the saints came forth and testified as to who Jesus really was and not pay any attention. You see, Matthew is saying to us, what's the right response to the death of Jesus? The right response is to believe. The right response is to trust him. The right response is to say everything Jesus said was true. And every purpose he had has been accomplished. And he is the one who, by his death, has brought life. Brought life to the saints who had long been in their tombs, but came forth. The power of his death was so overwhelming that the very dead could not stay in their tombs there. And yet there were people who completely missed it. People who didn't understand it. People who knew the Bible and didn't see it. Isn't it amazing that the Roman soldiers got it? When they saw what had taken place, the centurion and those who were with him said, truly, this was the Son of God. The darkness, the earthquake, what Jesus said on the cross, that so powerfully communicated it to these Romans. They knew something of the greatest importance had happened. They knew that this one who died towered over humanity. And they were able to confess, surely this was the Son of God. But the bystanders, out of God's people, who knew something about the Bible, walked away and said, what a disappointment. And that should cause all of us, shouldn't it, to look into our hearts. Are we sometimes coming to church and going out a little disappointed? Not with the preacher you have, but I mean other people have that experience. Or we come to the Lord's table and say, what does that really amount to? What does that really amount to? A little bread? A little wine? How can that be significant? But do you know what our Belgic confession says? That God at this table feeds believers with the true and natural blood and true and natural body of Jesus Christ. And that what that means is that we have the most intimate fellowship with the Christ who in his body and blood died on the cross that we might be saved. Died on the cross, forsaken by his Father, bearing all of our sins, so that we might be able to come to fellowship with him with confidence, with assurance that he welcomes us, that he wants us to come, that he wants us to be his people, that he wants us to embrace him by faith. So don't be those who don't pay attention. Don't be those who are in the religion business only for the spectacle and the excitement. Don't be those who miss the whole purpose of what Jesus did for his people. But rather be those who say, Jesus died for me. I believe everything he said. I believe he was the Son of God. I believe he was the Savior of his people. He saved others. Himself he could not save. Let us come to the table tonight with that faith. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for the inexpressible gift of our Savior, your Son. And we marvel at the indifference, at the hatred, at the confusion of the world that passes by the cross without a thought. And we pray, O Lord, that we might be the people who look to the cross and to Christ and to see there our eternal hope, the assurance that comes to us that we will not be left forgotten in the grave, but that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the fruits of his death will come powerfully to us in this life and in the life of the world to come. And so, O Lord, fill us with that hope, fill us with that faith, and bring us to this table that we might be yet more built up in faith as we feast upon the body and blood of our Savior by faith. Hear us and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.